This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family, and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Tonight's lecture is called How Should We Then Love? Ordering Desire in the Immanent Frame. If you don't know what that means, you will soon. And unlike some Libri lectures that have a question as a title, you will leave tonight with an answer. And it is an answer that you could, your friends ask you, what did you do on Friday night? You say, I went to a lecture that had a question as the title. And they'll say, well, did you get an answer? And you can say, yes, let me tell you. And it'll be that easy. But it won't come to the end. So you have to stay awake, and I hope that you do. So before we jump into the material that I have for us tonight, I want to tell you why I wanted to lecture on this topic. One of the more life-changing truths that some people discover when they come here to Libri is the goodness of God's creation and a Christian affirmation of human culture. The God we worship made the world, all that we can see. And the creation we inhabit is the product of his creative love, given to human beings, to all of us, for our enjoyment. God is the great creator, and we are made in his image. And this means that all the fruits of human endeavor and culture somehow bear the stamp, however faintly, of God's image on them. And because this is true, as Christians, we are not waiting for the day when we will go to heaven and leave the world and human culture behind. We are waiting for the day when, only because of the finished work of Christ, the world will be renewed by God's power, and all created things will shine with all of their original created goodness, and the products of human culture and endeavor will be purified and brought into God's new world. That is what Christians believe about where we are headed. And this theology, especially if it's new to you, can be healing balm to your soul, especially if you were raised on a version of Christianity that emphasized the sinfulness of the world and the sinfulness of the things of earth and of human culture, and saw salvation as essentially being rescued from those things. The theology taught here at Libri and in many Christian circles frees people to love the things that God has made and the things that God has given, and to love the products of human creativity. So you are free to love art and music and food and drama and marathons and gardening and games and science and movies and stories and all kinds of things. Because Christ is Lord over the whole of life and not just some small spiritual sphere of life, and because Christ will one day redeem the whole of creation, all of these things that are parts of the world, if they are good things, are worthy of our love. So Christianity tells us that the things of earth are good and worthy objects of our love. And to that I say, Amen. Heartily and loudly. It's good news, and it's been a crucial and central truth in my own life in many profound ways. I've been noticing something lately, though, that gives me pause, and I've noticed it not least in my own life. So if you open up a big book by the philosopher Charles Taylor, he will tell you that we live in a secular age. And if you've been around Libri for more than 3 or 4 Friday nights, you've probably heard this before. Now, one of the hallmarks of our secular age, Taylor says, is that as a culture, we have constructed borders around our experience of the world that shut out any notion of the transcendent or the divine. And Taylor calls these borders that are around our experience of the world the immanent frame, hence the title of tonight's lecture. Now, the immanent frame, Taylor says, is a constructed social space that frames our lives entirely within a natural rather than a supernatural context. It's a constructed social space that frames our lives entirely within a natural rather than a supernatural context. The words are important. It's a frame because it places borders on our experience in the same way a frame places borders on a piece of art. It hedges it in. It's immanent because these borders are extremely close to us in our experience, and they discourage us from contemplating whether there is more to the world than just matter and things. So it's a border constructed around our experience that shuts out any notion of the transcendent or the divine. The immanent frame in our time, today, in 2017, is the sensed context in which we develop all of our beliefs about the world. It's where we live. And Taylor says that the frame has been being constructed over the past 500 years, and with each passing year, it just gets thicker and thicker and thicker. And if you want to know how it was constructed, go in the Libri Ideas Library and listen to Andrew Fellow's lecture, The Making of Modernity, and he will tell you how that happened. Within the immanent frame, the existence of a transcendent God is nonsensical. And because of this, within the immanent frame, God cannot be looked to as a source of meaning, happiness, or joy. And the result is that things, matter and things, take on an elevated significance. Within the immanent frame, possessions, relationships, jobs, status, food, sex, all of these things are looked to as a source of ultimate happiness. They're looked to as the end of all joy and the source of all hope. Within the immanent frame, it's easy to be convinced that there is nothing beyond what you can see, touch, taste, feel, etc. There's nothing beyond the things of this earth to give you everlasting joy. So whether you believe in God or not, the immanent frame is the social space where you live. You breathe its air, you walk or its terrain. Theist or atheist, Christian or non-Christian, you can't help but be affected by it. It's the air you breathe. And here I arrive at the problem that sparked the lecture in my mind for tonight. Christianity tells us that the things of earth are good, worthy objects of our love. But the immanent frame tells us that the things of earth are ultimate, the only things for us to love. This leaves me with a few questions. How might we love the things of earth, food, family, friends, films, forests, all kinds of things like that? How might we love those things in a world that views those things as the ultimate source of joy, hope, and significance? A second question, are we looking at the immanent goods of the world that bring us happiness as the source of our happiness in such a way that if the things that we love were taken away from us somehow, we would no longer feel any reason for living? Are good things that God has given us to love crowding out our love for more important things in our lives? Perhaps even crowding out love for God himself. How might we love good things without losing sight of God, who is the creator, the sustainer, and the giver of all those good things? And that is why I'm asking the question tonight, how should we then love? Because this tension has been very prevalent in my mind over the past few years. And so to give you a bit of an overview of where we're going to go tonight, you have an outline in front of you. We have three headings tonight: the primacy of love, practicing love, and a posture for love. I worked hard on those three P words. first, the primacy of love. And under this point, I just want to lay some groundwork about the primacy of love in our lives and ask the question, why is it so important to talk about love? Now, I've been spurred on to think about the topic of love by the American Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith. Who has read any of his work in this room? Okay, good. A few people. I've been reading Smith's writing for the last 6 years or so, and I've been very challenged by it. I highly recommend his newer book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit, up at the top, which is a layperson's distillation of the three books in his Cultural Liturgies series, which include Desiring the Kingdom, Imagining the Kingdom, and the forthcoming Awaiting the King, which will be out later this year. Much of what I have to say in this section is guided by his thoughts on this issue. His thinking is very important to me because until I read him 6 years ago, I never really thought much about love as the guiding force of a person's life. I did, however, think about knowledge and right thinking as a driving force of a person's life. I went to a Christian apologetics camp when I was a teenager, because we have them in America, and a key motto at this place was, you are what you think. That's something they told us all the time, and they said that right living flows from right thinking. And it sounds like a good idea. But I eventually encountered a problem in those post-pubescent years. I had a brain full of right thinking, but I had absolutely no desire to live according to that right thinking. So James K.A. Smith must have had many students like me as a professor at a Christian college, because the burden of all these books that you see on the screen is that Christians, he says, have bought into a view of action and behavior that overestimates thinking and underestimates desire and love. Smith says that we overestimate thinking when we assume that our action and our behavior are the outcomes of discrete decisions we make on the basis of what we know. Under this assumption, we tend to turn Christian discipleship into information dissemination. And we assume that living as a Christian is just a matter of acquiring knowledge of the truth. But many of us know in our guts that it's a bit more complicated than that. If you've ever felt that you have a head full of knowledge, but you don't really want to live by it, this is your problem. So his argument continues in this series of books by saying that the vast majority of our actions and our behavior is driven, like a car, by all sorts of unconscious and precognitive drivers. And that these preconscious desires are formed in all sorts of ways in our lives, and most of those ways are not intellectual. We don't form these drivers by thinking, I want some new drivers, I want this to drive me. So what happens is that while I might be fueling my mind with a steady diet of sermons and scriptures, etc., etc., what I don't realize is that all sorts of things I am doing and cultural practices that I am participating in are actually forming my deepest desires on a very almost preconscious level. They're forming them in many unconscious ways. And because of the sorts of creatures we are, those preconscious desires often win out in our experience. Now, here's a simple example. It's a simple example, so bear with me. So I, Philip, know what healthy choices look like in regard to food and when to eat it. I know cognitively that it is not a good idea for me to go to the refrigerator at 11 p.m. on a Tuesday and eat many spoonfuls of New Forest coffee crunch swirl ice cream directly from the container with a spoon. Maybe it's a small spoon, but it's a spoon nonetheless directly from the container. So if the motto, you are what you think, were true, then I would never ever do this, because I know cognitively that it is not the way to reach the goal of health. But very often, I love the goal of the pleasure of ice cream more than I love the goal of health. And I have formed habits in my being that tell me when it's 11 p.m. and you're feeling bored and a little hungry, you gravitate toward the refrigerator, you open it up, and you grab that ice cream if it's there. If it's not, you go to bed, which is a good apologetic for not buying ice cream. So in this situation, my love for the pleasure of eating the ice cream acts like a homing beacon toward the refrigerator. And it's a homing beacon for my actions, even though I know it would be better not to go eat that ice cream. So in a similar fashion, my failures to follow God and to love the Lord Jesus, as I should, do not primarily stem from a lack of information in my brain. I've been to theological college. I work at Labrie, for goodness sake. I know very well what God wants from me, but there are things that I love more than the truth that I know. There are things that I love more than the truth that I know. And this is because, and this is true of all of us, because as human beings, we are driven more by desire than by knowledge. And at the deepest level, we are driven by some vision of what we think is good and what we think will make us flourish. We are driven by some picture of what we think is beautiful and is desirous. Things that at a deep embodied level, we feel are going to bring us happiness and are going to bring us joy. And these are the things that we want, that we crave, that we desire, and that we seek. Our actions are oriented toward those things, and because the things that we love drive us so much, they in many ways constitute who we are at a very deep level. And that is why the title of Smith's book is You Are What You Love. And this is not a new insight. When I read it, I thought it was. But then Dick Kies at Southborough Labrie said he's not really saying anything new. And this is why. St. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, put it like this. Oh, yeah, Google had that the other day. A little what do you love form. Augustine says, "For when we ask whether someone is a good man, we are not asking what he believes or hopes, but what he loves." You've probably known a person who has a whole brain full of wisdom, perhaps wisdom that comes from Scripture. But you look at their life, and it is ugly. This is what the problem is. When you're asking whether they're a good person, you're asking what they love, not what is in their brain. Because our love is like a gravitational force, and it pulls us in the direction of our vision of what is beautiful and good. Augustine also pointed this out a long time ago in his autobiography, The Confessions. And this is what he says there. Most of these quotes are on your sheet because I wanted you to have them perhaps to meditate on and take away with you. We're still under point one. So Augustine says this in his Confessions, and he's writing hundreds of years before Newton, so all you physicists in the room, don't go crazy. This is pre-modern stuff. He says, "A body gravitates to its proper place by its own weight. The weight does not necessarily drag it downward, but pulls it to the place proper to it. Thus fire tends upward, a stone downward. Drawn by their weight, things seek their rightful places. If oil is poured into water, it will rise to the surface. But if water is poured onto oil, it will sink below the oil. Drawn by their weight, things seek their rightful places. They are not at rest as long as they are disordered. But once brought to order, they find their rest." And here's the conclusion. Now, my weight is my love, and wherever I am carried, it is this weight that carries me. So if you try to push a balloon under the water, it won't go. Its weight will draw it upward. And if you try to float on top of the water of the pool, it's not always easy because the weight of your body will pull you down. My weight is my love. Wherever I am carried, Augustine says, it is my love that carries me. We live toward what we love and what we desire on the deepest level. And as Smith puts it in his book, he says, you are what you love because you live toward what you want. You are what you love because you live toward what you want. You can't not love. Every person loves, and the loves that you have drive your existence like the driver of a car. Our action is fueled by what we love. And so, for the sake of clarity, as I was thinking about this, I decided that I needed to ask a big question, and don't hurt me for asking it. What is love? I knew I had to come up with a definition, but then what word in the English language has so many common and diverse uses? So a husband looks into his wife's eyes and he says, I love you. Just an hour after acclaiming at the dinner table, I love this steak. I say that I love my family, but I also say that I love the duck tacatan at the Madubon in Lis and the bread ahead custard bomb at Borough Market in London, of which I had one the other day, and it was delicious. We use the phrase making love as shorthand for sex. There are so many uses for this one four-letter word in the English language. And I'm going to do the foolish thing and attempt a definition for it. So when I speak of love tonight, I'm not trying for an all-embracing definition of all the ways that we use it. But I want to define, very basically, what is that something that a subject does or shows to an object when we use the word love? When I set out to think of a definition for it, I began to wonder, when we use the word love, what is the subject doing or showing in relation to the object? Can we name that thing that we are exerting when we give love and that we feel like we are receiving when we receive love? So here is my potentially foolhardy attempt. What is love? Love is committed attending. Love is committed attending. I want to look at both of those words to kind of flesh out what I mean. So committed. The old meaning is to join with something or to send along with something. The old King James in the Psalms says, commit your way to the Lord. Commit. Join yourself with the Lord in this path of your life. To commit to something is to pledge or bind yourself to something in some way. It carries with it the sense of dedication or resolution. The intention to stick with something or someone, even when that thing or person is difficult, draining, or disappointing. You commit to something, easy or bad, good or bad, easy or difficult, etc., because you feel or know deeply that it is good for you to do so. You might be wrong, but you feel that it is good. Love is committed attending. What do I mean by attending? I mean more than he wasn't in attendance in class today. I mean more like how we would hear the word said, look how beautifully that mother attends to her daughter. Now, if you were royalty, you would have an attendant to look after you at all times. Attending to something means not just a momentary glance and then you turn away, or even a short period of concentration before your attention goes away, but an active presence when you attend to something. Attending is the consistent application of energy towards something rather than away from it. Love is committed attending. So if you ask the question, what do I love, with this definition in mind, the answer will probably come to you fairly readily. The question, what do I love, is really the question, what are the objects of my committed attending? For instance, I might say that I love to read. But if I spend all my free time scrolling through social media and playing games on my iPad, I don't really love reading as much as I think I do. I may have had a love for books once in my life, but that love has since been reordered or eclipsed by something else. A man may say he loves his wife and children, but what if he comes home from work each night and immediately gravitates toward the television, numbing himself in front of it until he falls asleep and complaining when his children approach him? Where is his committed attending? What is the greater object of his love? I once talked to someone whose spouse cheated on them 3 times in a short period, and each time the spouse came back saying, "You've always been the one I loved the most." But where was this spouse's committed attending centered? They might really think, and here's the thing, they might really think they love their spouse the most. They might be intellectually convinced that they really do love this person, but their committed attention has been elsewhere. It's been directed towards someone else who they feel, perhaps even at a precognitive level, is better than their spouse. We do not always love what we think we love. Our love is our committed attending. So that lays some groundwork for the primacy of love. And I want to return to the question then, how should we then love? And for that, I want to turn to Augustine, who I will be turning to for the rest of the lecture, really. I'll be using him as a primary reference because reading the ancient wisdom of Augustine is one of the reasons I wanted to do this lecture. I've kind of been stuck with him for the last year. I quoted him twice earlier, but you're going to hear a bit more as the evening goes by. And many of you will know who Augustine of Hippo is, but for those of you who don't, Augustine was a North African bishop and theologian who lived from 354 to 430 AD. So a long time ago. He was from what we know as contemporary Algeria, and he's one of the great theologians of the Christian church, and his writings and his influence have formed Western Christianity in very, very profound ways. And of his many concerns, love was one of the greatest of those. It was constantly on his mind. So what does Augustine advise regarding how we should practice love in the world? So Augustine was a teacher of theology. He had many students. And at one point he wrote a small-ish, hard-to-read book called Teaching Christianity, or the Latin title is De Doctrina Christiana. And it was an introduction to the basics of understanding the scriptures. And Augustine addresses the question of how we should love at the beginning of this book. So I want to introduce you to his classic treatment of this question, because it's one of the most formative answers to the question of how should we love in Christian history. The language Augustine uses is somewhat archaic, and it's perhaps even problematic. But I wanted to introduce you to it because it's a big thing, it's important, and I think it contains some profound wisdom in it. So, how should we go about loving things? For Augustine, there are 2 modes of love, uti and frui. Peter, did I pronounce those right?
Yeah, that was good.
Okay, thank you. That's the Latin. In English, that is the love of use and the love of enjoyment. So Augustine says, some things are meant to be enjoyed. Some things are meant to be used. And the way Augustine defines these terms is really, really, really important. So don't think of the definitions that you know. He's going to define them in a very particular way. He was writing 1,500 years ago. He can do that. So, according to Augustine, things that are to be enjoyed make us enduringly happy. And things that are to be used help us on the way to enduring happiness. He says they are crutches and props that help us reach the things that will make us enduringly and truly happy. So with everything in this world, everything that there is to love, all of us stand in the middle between enjoying and using. With each thing presented to us, we must decide how we're going to love it, with the love of use or the love of enjoyment. Now, enjoyment, Augustine says, and remember we need to go with his definition, enjoyment consists in clinging to something lovingly for its own sake. You cling to it and remain fixed in it, placing in it the end of all your joys. Use means referring what has come your way to what your love aims at ultimately obtaining. It involves whisking along all other things toward that ultimate point to which the whole energy of your love is going. So Augustine gives an example. He says, if we were exiles in a foreign land, and we knew that we could only be truly happy in no other place but our homeland, we would seek an end to our unhappiness by journeying back to our home country. We would want to get there, because that place is the land of enjoyment. To do this, we would need to use some kind of vehicle to get us there. But suppose, Augustine said, that while on our journey back to our homeland, we were delighted with the pleasures of the journey and with the very experience of being conveyed in carriages or ships, that we grew absolutely unwilling to finish the journey. We want to stay on the ship, want to eat the food, and the ship is beautiful. What if our love of the ship caused us to lose interest in our destination, the place where we alone could find enduring happiness? We would be loving what was to be used more than the thing that was to be ultimately enjoyed. What then, we may ask, is to be enjoyed? Where is it safe to place the end of all our joys? Under Augustine's definition, the only thing that is to be enjoyed in this way is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is our creator, the source of all life. Every good that we have, after all, is either God himself or it's derived from him. So much so that if we were to have everything in this life but not have God, we would be completely desolate. And this can be hard for us to grasp, hard to understand, so Augustine proposes a thought experiment. And he says this, imagine that God appeared to you, and he said, I'll make a deal with you, if you wish. I'll give you anything and everything you ask. Pleasure, power, honor, wealth, freedom, even peace of mind, and a good conscience. Nothing will be a sin. Nothing will be forbidden. And nothing will be impossible for you. You will never be bored, and you will never die. Only this one thing. You shall never see my face. And it's a chilling thought to hear. We are to enjoy God, Augustine said, and all other things in this life are meant to be used, under his definition, whisked along and directed to God, who alone can be eternally enjoyed. We must love, Augustine says, as people who know and believe that God is the ultimate good, and that everything good we can experience in this world comes from him, and is meant to lead us to him as streams lead to a fountain and as sunbeams lead to the sun. We are to love him above all things and in all things. So in all of our loving, we are given a choice. Will we invest our final joy in the imminent goods of the world, in traveling, in food, in our children, in the next acclaimed television series, in our spouse, etc.? All of these things are given to us by the hand of God, and they are good things. But none of them are the infinite good for which we were eternally made. None of those things are the end of all our joys. All things in this world are finite. They are subject to change, and they are subject to decay. Only God is infinite and not subject to change or decay. He is the only thing in which we can invest all of our joys and not be finally disappointed. All good things that God has made are meant to be used on our journey toward God, who alone is the one to be enjoyed. Now, there's a painfully obvious point in all of this, and it's this. Things are incapable of bringing us enduring happiness. People are not made truly and enduringly happy by the mere fact that they possess a whole bunch of things. I love getting books in the mail, and I get them often. I love the feeling of a new book in my hands. I love the smell of its pages when I open it. But eventually, it becomes an addition to the pile in the corner that doesn't have a shelf. And I might even forget that it's there. And the joy that it provided me doesn't last. Temporal things only provide temporary satisfaction. They cannot bear the weight of our greatest love. They will disappoint us somewhere along the line. And this is not the case with God, who is eternal. Augustine states this profoundly. It's on the bottom of your, the first page of your notes. He says, "This indeed is the difference between temporal and eternal things, that something temporal is loved more before it is possessed, but loses its appeal when it comes along." Kind of like the book that I get in the mail and then goes on the pile. "This is because it cannot satisfy the soul, whose true and certain abode is eternity. But anything eternal is loved more fervently when acquired than when just desired. This is because while you are desiring it, you cannot possibly think better of it than it really is, so that it disappoints you when you find it does not come up to your expectations. On the contrary, however great your estimate of it while you are on the way to it, you will find it exceeded when you eventually attain it." Meditate on that for a while. Not right now, because I'm going to keep talking. But you have your sheet. Look at that later and think about it for a while. So if all those things are true, what do we do? How do we escape the trap of loving things too much? Some might say that we should swing to the other side of the spectrum and ditch love for things altogether, and that we should practice an intense detachment from the world and from material things. Perhaps we should stop loving earthly things, cultivate a detachment from the physical, and concentrate solely on the spiritual. But this is not satisfactory. It does not take into account the fact that God is the creator of all the good things that we can see and touch and taste and feel, and that because of this, the things of earth are good, and they are worthy objects of our love. The answer, then, is that we need to put our loves in order. We must love in the right order, Augustine says, and probably so much better in Latin. We must love, Augustine said, in order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. You can meditate on that one too. Now, this process will look different for every person, but the starting point of it is always the same. We must make sure that in all of our loving, the gravity and the compass, if you will, of our heart is directed toward God, first of all, before any other loving that we are doing. The compass must be directed toward God as the point to which we are moving, our destination. And I can't do a better summary of this than Tim Keller does in his newer book, Making Sense of God, which is something you should be reading this summer because it's really, really, really good. He says this, Don't love anything less. Instead, learn to love God more, and you will love other things with far more satisfaction. You won't overprotect them. You won't overexpect things from them. You won't be constantly furious with them for not being what you hoped. Don't stifle passionate love for anything. Rather, redirect your greatest love toward God by loving Him with your whole heart, and love Him for Himself, not just for what He can give you. Then, and only then, does the contentment start to come. How can we love things well? We must cultivate a posture toward God that sees Him as the ultimate good. Not just the things that He has created or the things that He chooses to give us. All of the things that bring us happiness and security in this life are fleeting and vulnerable. Their ability to make us enduringly happy forever is limited. Only cultivating a relationship with God as the ultimate good above all created things will protect us from disappointment and even despair if, and perhaps when, we lose the temporary things that we love. We will love things rightly only when we love God first. We will love things rightly only when we love God first. And this is especially true in our relationships with people. We love people rightly only when we love God first. Only when the compass of our heart is pointed toward God as the source of everlasting joy. And one thing that does happen so much in our culture, so much within the immanent frame, is that other people are looked to intensely as sources of eternal happiness and joy. And because this happens so much, we tend to make very high demands of each other. And we easily crush other people with our expectations for what we want them to give us. So, an example. Say I value a romantic relationship as a primary source of identity and security in life for me. It's the thing that I've longed for so long. And now I am secure because I am with this person and they are with me. But what happens if I am feeling relational tension with that other person? Or even worse, if I think the relationship is in danger? That sense of security that I'd come to love so deeply will very quickly flee away, and I might be a wreck. And if I seek to resolve things with that other person, it will very likely be so that I can get my sense of security and identity back. And it won't be because I really desire and want to attend to that other person in love. And this is an unhealthy kind of love, because it's constructed a false image of the other person as the one who provides my security and my identity. But a true and rightly ordered love for that person would realize that both myself and the other person are made in God's image, and we will only find everlasting joy and satisfaction when we are turned toward God first, before we are turned toward the other person. True peace will only come by being turned toward God before we are turned toward one another. Otherwise, what will happen? We're going to expect each other to give us what can only be received from God, that sense of lasting and true valuation, dignity, and security. But if we are both turned toward God first, and this is the really, truly beautiful thing, if we are both turned toward God first, then our love for one another will be freed from the burden of needing to convey ultimate meaning, security, and identity on that other person. And then something really beautiful might happen. We might realize that the love we are giving and the love we are receiving from one another is a reflection of and a way of receiving that deeper love of God. which is our true and abiding source of meaning, security, identity, and peace. And if you want to read a very intense and moving account of how this works, turn to book 4 of Augustine's Confessions, where he talks about how when he was young, before he was a Christian, he lost a friend of his who died, and the way he felt afterward. I was going to go into that section tonight, but it was a bit too dark to spring on you right now. So I'll say, just go back and read it if you like. But this quotation that I'm going to give you is from that section. Augustine says, "If kinship with other souls appeals to you, let them be loved in God, because they too are changeable and gain stability only when fixed in Him. Otherwise, they would go their way and be lost. Let them be loved in Him and carry off to God as many of them as possible with you, and say to them, 'Let us love Him.' You know where He is because you know where truth tastes sweet. He is most intimately present to the human heart, but the heart has strayed from Him. Return to your heart, then, and hold fast to Him who made you. Stand with Him, and you will stand firm. Rest in Him, and you will find peace." Now, you might have come here this evening wanting some practical love advice. And at this point in the lecture, you are probably quite disappointed. Perhaps what I've said feels a bit too theoretical. Those Latin words don't make sense to you. And it all feels like a jumble. And to that, I would probably say, probably. But that is because I've been theoretical because every love is unique. Every lover is a mysterious and complex human being, and sometimes sketching a bigger theoretical picture can give a context for understanding the smaller on-the-ground realities of love. But I want to draw us to a close tonight by doing what I said I would do and actually answering the question, how should we then love? And I want to do it by taking us very briefly to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is the testament of a man who has done a whole lot of loving. He's called the preacher, and his committed attending was all over the place. He was a man of great wealth and stature, and one of the primary burdens of his life was a constant grabbing at the things of the world as sources of a satisfaction only available in relationship with God. And this is stated in many places in Ecclesiastes. But in chapter 2, he talks about his CV. He says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men." And this comes before all that, but I put it after for the sake of effect. He said, "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself.' But behold, this also was vanity." So if there is a temptation common to all people within the imminent frame, it's the temptation to test our hearts with pleasure, to see if all the various things listed by the preacher in this passage will bring us ultimate happiness. Is there anything wrong with houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, pools, etc.? Certainly not. There are many things wrong with concubines, but that's a different lecture. I did it last term. These are all good things, most of them. They're worthy of our love, but they are not the end of all our joys. I can make no better comment on this passage than one made by Eugene Peterson in a sermon on the passage that's published in a new book of sermons by him, a new book of old sermons. He says, "Pleasures are gifts to be enjoyed, not goals to be pursued. No pleasure, however delightful, provides a reason for living or a goal for growing. The pursuit of pleasure leads into a swamp of boredom. The foundational human appetite is for God. God has filled the world with all manner of delight. To enjoy it, we need the light touch of one who accepts a gift. We need protection from the sweaty, enslaving compulsions of taking a God gift and immediately de-godding it into an idol. It is possible to accept all the gifts of life and enjoy them completely only if we refuse to make gods out of them." Within this quotation is the answer to the question. So if I could give you one answer to the question, how should we then love, to take away from this evening and to tell your friends at church on Sunday, I would say this. How should we then love? With the light touch of one who accepts a gift. What does this look like? As we close, I simply want to answer that question with an image. When it comes to gifts in our own culture, there are few gifts more anticipated than an engagement ring. Say one day a woman receives a proposal of marriage and an engagement ring from the man she deeply loves. It is a stunning ring, artfully crafted, and more beautiful than she had ever hoped to receive. Should the woman love this gift, making the ring the object of her committed attending? Yes, she should, by all means. She will wear the ring, she will treasure it, she will show it to others, and she will protect it, probably, like no other gift she has ever received in her life. Who would tell her not to do that? But is her response of love for this gift solely due to the ring's beauty or monetary value? Does she treasure it solely for the going market price of the gold and the diamonds? Of course not, because the gift is far more than the sum of its material components. It is more than just a piece of jewelry. The ring, in all of its material beauty, is a sign and a symbol of a relationship. Her fiancé has poured himself into the gift of this ring. And by nature, this particular gift is more valuable than the sum of its gold, its silver, its precious stones, and its diamonds. The ring is a sign and a symbol that points beyond itself to the fiancé's love and to his desire and intent to unite his life with hers. But what would happen if the woman said, "This ring is enough for me. I don't need to see him again"? What if she decided to break the engagement and keep the bling? That would be a tragedy. And her lover would shed hot tears when he thought of her. It would show that she loved the ring more than him, that she was satisfied with his gift, but scornful of his love. On the other hand, what would happen if the engagement ring was lost, or worse, stolen, taken away from her, tragically or unexpectedly? Would the relationship with her fiancé be lost along with the ring? Not if he is a man of his word, a man whose love is real. Because for a man like this, a lost or a stolen ring would do nothing to change the reality to which the ring points. It would not change the context which gives the ring its significance, which is his love, his desire, and his promise to unite his life to hers sometime in the near future. Ideally, though, the ring would be loved rightly and shielded from harm. It would adorn the woman's hand until the day when she faces her beloved and before God and other people enters into a covenant of love with him. And on that day, the promise signified by the ring would be fulfilled. But what happens to the ring? She will not throw it away when the ceremony is over, viewing it as something unworthy of her continued love and care. Something that is, something from the past that she doesn't need anymore. She will continue to wear it, and she will cherish it as each short year comes and goes. That original symbol of love that adorns her hand will take on richer meaning as the love to which it always pointed grows deeper, truer, and perhaps better than she could possibly imagine. Now, every metaphor breaks down eventually, but consider this. All the good things God has given to us in this life are like his engagement ring to us. They are worthy objects of our love, and we must love them to the best of our ability with the light touch of one who receives a gift. A gift that points beyond itself to the persistent, trustworthy, and unfathomable love of God. And we do so waiting for the day when only because of Jesus' work on our behalf we will dwell with God face to face in perfect beatific communion. And in that day, all the good things that he has given us will shine with the light of his presence, forever drawing us toward God rather than away from him. And perhaps then we will say with Augustine words like this: I took too long to fall in love with you, beauty so ancient and so new. I took too long to fall in love with you. But there you were, inside, and I was outside. And there I searched for you, and into those shapely things you made, my misshapen self went sliding. You were with me, but I wasn't with you. Those things which wouldn't exist unless they existed in you held me back, far from you. You called and shouted and shattered my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you put my blindness to flight. You smelled sweet, and I drew breath, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I'm starving and parched. You touched me, and I burst into flame with a desire for your peace. But there in that place we will no longer starve in a prolonged state of wanting. And we will forever taste, see, and know completely and forever that peace which the world cannot give. So, that is what I have to say to you this evening. So let's talk. Anyone have any questions or comments or frustrations or additions? Yeah.
Philip, you've liberated a lot of time. Many people in this room, I submit, will spend, give or take, a few minutes, half an hour a day, reading Scripture. We don't need to read Scripture now because we don't need to think. All we need to do is love. We can fall asleep in church when we hear sermons, but mm-hmm. we don't need to hear sermons because we don't need to think. We just mm-hmm. need to love. Mm-hmm. Have I got it right or wrong?
You've got it very wrong, I would say.
Yes.
I would say that if that were true, I wouldn't be up here.
Sure.
I would just tell you, go love what you want to love. All you need is love, perhaps, and then you would be fine. What I was saying is that loving is more primary just in our life than thinking, and that we're more directed toward things by what we love rather than by what we think. Thinking is very important. It's very important to know the truth, because the truth will set you free, as Scripture says. But I will say that I have seen a lot of Christians who are great lovers and not very good thinkers. And I would rather be around them than the Christians who are very great thinkers but not good lovers. I believe that thinking is very important, but I don't think it can be alone. And that thinking that's not accompanied by love is fairly worthless. Regarding church, I would say that church should be the place where, as Christians, our loves are formed at the deepest level. And our habits are formed as well. And it should be the place that we go to orient ourselves to loving rather than simply to knowing. So a lot of people's vision of church is the place where you go to sit and listen to a sermon to get your weekly dose of biblical knowledge or something like that before you go on into your week. Whereas I would want to say that church should be the place where we go to get our loves reoriented, where through the hearing of Scripture, through responding to Scripture, perhaps verbally, perhaps physically, where by a weekly pattern of confessing our sins and hearing a word of forgiveness spoken over us, by ideally every week going up to receive the body and blood of the Lord, we are habituated into a pattern of loving that also includes the sermon, because we need knowledge. Where we're habituated into a pattern of loving that actually changes the way we love during the week. So I would want to say that thinking is very important. I love thinking. I love knowledge. But I came to a point where I realized that my knowledge wasn't enough. So I'm not calling people to be passive at all. In fact, I'm calling people to cultivate that love for the Scripture, perhaps by the habit of reading it. By the habit of daily reflection and meditation, where your loves might change, rather than viewing it as perhaps the daily dose of Scripture, the daily, I'm going to read a few verses in Matthew today and see what I think, or something like that. So I want to join love and thinking, and I found that they're often rent asunder. So that might be why I'm talking. That is why I'm talking more about love tonight, because I've heard less about it. So that's my answer.
Thank you for your helpful response.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus says to his disciples, "You should be in the world, but not of the world."
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is something that's puzzled a lot of us thinkers.
Mm-hmm.
We're trying to think our way out of it.
Yeah.
Or into it. But we sometimes hit a bit of a snag. And it seems to me that maybe, is that Jesus, another way? Are you expressing another way the same thought that Jesus had there?
A lot of people interpret in the world and not of the world as in the creation but not of the creation. I would say that is wrong. In the New Testament, when the word world is used, it often means the created order as it exists in rebellion against God. So, I would say if we think of it like that, it would be, you are to be in the created order as it exists in rebellion against God, but you are not to be of that rebellion. And that's how I would want to look at that. Not certainly as the things of the world or the beauties of the world and of creation not have nothing to do with them. But where those things, where the clothing of rebellion against God, that's where you should stay away from. You can't help but be in it. Just don't be like it. Anyone else? Josue.
Yeah, Philip One thing that, a question that I have is that the connection, maybe for Augustine, if you could explore a little bit more between love and faith. Because it seems to me that he uses a lot of the language of the heart. And all of those, even the reformers who were based on Augustine, they talk about this faith that is in the heart, which is like a pre-theoretical thing, that you are kind of, we are either oriented our hearts to God or to idols.
Yeah.
And they use a lot of the language of faith. So in the beginning, there was a quote that it seems to me was a bit like associating faith or belief, sorry, with the mind exclusively, with thinking.
A quote that's on the...
It was in the very beginning of third slide.
Was it this one?
Yeah, I think so.
This one?
I don't know if. I'm curious to see what's the connection or.
I would want to look up the. I had that in a larger context originally, but then I just snatched out that part. So I'd want to look at the larger context of that. But I would say that the faith is trust in God as he has revealed himself. So much so that what God promises becomes the orienting direction of our life. And so you can't truly exercise love and love toward God unless you first trust in him. The book of Hebrews says that. And I guess I'm failing to see the connection the way you're making it.
I know it's a bit hard. I don't have it very clear as well, but it seems to me that just because in kind of my reading of those who base themselves on Augustine, they all say that kind of faith, kind of the heart would be the connection to explain faith in terms of something that comes even before you have everything sorted in terms of knowledge.
So the heart
in something, give meaning to reality, to something that we believe in our hearts.
So the heart is the kind of the concentration point. Would one call it the Archimedean point?
If you are diverging.
Okay. So the heart is the concentration point of all that we are, kind of the wellspring of the self.
Yeah.
And that is the thing that is directed toward God.
Yeah.
We are justified by faith and the kind of trust of our heart. And we are not justified. A lot of people who I know seem to believe in justification by articulation rather than justification by faith, which is something that a child is capable of trusting in God, which I guess comes about because there is the knowledge of God that's revealed in the world and revealed through Scripture, but your faith that is exercised, I think, is something distinct from that knowledge. It can't come without the knowledge, but it's not part and parcel with the knowledge. The faith is that trust of the heart that is directed toward God. So the heart is the concentrated point of our loves. So, yeah, I guess that's what I would say. Anybody else? Yeah, Peter.
So, thank you very much. That was very helpful. I just wanted to ask you also, you touched on it in your response to the first question. So for those of us who are sitting here realizing, probably my loves, my desires are not where they should be. They probably are disordered. James Smith points out. But I was just wondering, you already touched on a bit the first question, but just what thoughts or advice or it's a big thing. I'm sure you can't answer it fully here now, but what are some of your thoughts about how to reorder our lives properly?
Yeah.
towards, you know, God is the primary good and teaching secondary goods or secondary goods.
Yeah.
Just reordering them properly. It's a really helpful thing to be thinking about, and of course you realize it.
Yeah. A lot of people talk about habits, and there's a book that I have not read that is quite popular called The Power of Habit. And I find that the habits that I become entrenched in, or that I find myself doing all the time, are a great indicator of what I love. And so, for me, one of the greatest things that has helped me kind of reorder my loves, which I by no means have done in a complete way, I don't think anyone does in this life, has been viewing church and the gathered fellowship as not just something I go to, but something that I'm a part of and that is meant to reorder my affections. So viewing that space with the gathered body of Christ as the central point of my week. Where I am, not that it's more important than the other things I do, but in the same way that love toward God is the orienting love, I think fellowship with His people and gathering with His people should be making that the orienting part of my life. And it also helped that as I was starting to think about these things a while back, I was going to a church that really embodied a high view of God being present to act in the service. It was not a charismatic church or anything like that. It was just a church that that spoke and acted in very weighty ways about the presence and action of God in the world. And there was weekly communion so that we saw each other as we took the elements and saw that we were gathered there as a collective. There was that ritual action together that drew us together and almost seemed to draw us into something greater than ourselves. And that really changed me. Going to a church that took the presence and the action of God seriously in our gathered fellowship changed my life, actually. And it made going to church the highlight of my week, so much so that I planned my life around not missing church. And it's not because I was super spiritual or something like that. I really noticed that my love changed. Whereas before, I went to a college, a Christian college, because we have those in America, that had a church attendance form that you had to put in every week to tell where you went to church. And many of us at this Christian college, we didn't want to go to church. We spent the week learning about God in classes. Isn't that church? But no, it's not. We didn't realize that there's something transcendent that happens when people gather together that can orient your love. So that's one thing for me. But also realizing my habits. And realizing that I needed to form a habit of prayer and a habit of reading scripture, which I just was not doing. And love is not a natural thing. If you want to love different things, you're going to have to act differently. And you are going to have to fake it till you make it in many ways. I think anyone who's ever been in a serious romantic relationship will realize that it's not always a natural thing, that many times you are acting toward one another in love when you really, really don't feel like it. And so an important thing for me was acting toward God in love when I don't feel like it. And there are many times when my lack of desire to move toward Him keeps me from Him. But I've noticed the more I place a habit in place, like this, at this point in the day, I'm going to pray. Or the first thing I do when I get up, I want my embodied sense to be that I move in this direction before I do anything else. That's been a helpful thing to me. On a side note, realizing just how deeply habituated into my technology I am has been very convicting. So much so that I, in my bedroom is now a phone-free space. Because if I want to have God on my mind as I go to sleep and as I wake up, or at least attempt to, the phone has to go. Because I am habituated into picking it up and to my hand going in that direction. And immediately I get, it's like I go down a wormhole of news and social media and all those things that attack my loving. And yeah, realizing what habits I have, how they're being formed, the actions that I am performing toward various things in my life, and just realizing how deeply those things are embedded and acting in ways that embed other things. That's been a pivotal insight for me. So yeah, those would be my...
Thank you very much, Phil. That's helpful. Yeah, your definition of committed attending is excellent. I think there's a lot to that phrase. It's helpful. I think it contains a lot of what you just said in that phrase. Commitment requires discipline, and even when you don't feel like attending is it's dynamic, it's action towards it.
What's quite scary to realize, a committed attending really applies to my technology. Because what am I exercising toward that thing when it blocks out so many other things in my life? What is that but a kind of love? It's a committed attending toward this thing that is habituating me into ways of being and acting that are very selfish and don't help me. So, Emma.
As far as thinking about ordering love and kind of asking the question of, like, when you love some, like, am I loving this thing too much?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think the answer given for how to test that is, like, does it hurt if it's taken away? Am I loving coffee too much? How do I function when it's not there?
Mm-hmm.
Which seems sometimes to be a lacking distinction, because, like, in the analogy of, like, the ring, like, if you lost it, it would be upset and distressed, and it would be painful.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're loving it inappropriately or to excess.
No, not at all.
So is there a better way to think about
maybe not so much would I hurt, because I think we are supposed to love things in such a way that, like, if we don't love other people to such a degree that it would hurt if we lost them, I don't think we are loving rightly. But I think if a better metric would be, if I lost this thing, would I lose my reason for living? Would be a better question, because that goes beyond hurt. What is it? Is there anything in my life that if I lost it, I would feel like there would be no reason for living? I think that indicates something that is perhaps loved. Not just I would want to die, but I would lose my reason for living. Could be a better question. Yeah. Molly.
Would indicate that the ultimate purpose of the good things that we have and the things that we are oriented towards to love, the ultimate purpose is, like, happiness as a destination, which doesn't really sit particularly comfortably with me, because I don't feel like happiness that doesn't seem to be, like, the right thing. But then I'm like, what is the love of good things a vehicle towards?
Are you talking about? Are you talking about when I was saying we live toward what we think will make us happy?
Kind of like that, but also just the, like, a lot of our culture would have us believe that happiness is the goal, and we think, okay, well, this is where, like. So for me, I need to understand what the point in loving is, and not just what the point is, but where you're supposed to end up. And
yeah.
happiness is not that place,
yeah.
as far as I'm concerned. And I'm just wondering where the place is, if that makes sense.
Well, I guess the place would be joy, which is deeper than happiness, and which you can have even when you can have a certain level of it even when you're poor and sad and lonely, perhaps. You have a kind of a deeper ground level awareness that there is joy that's not dependent on happiness, perhaps. And because I know a lot of people that are full of joy that do not have a lot of happy circumstances in their life. And I think that's something that our culture does not recognize, because there is not much deeply rooted joy in our culture. So much so that loving, the telos of loving for so many people is it makes me happy. Yeah, which is what you said. Jim, you had your hand raised back there.
It might be helpful just to think that the definition of happiness that we have today is perhaps not the one that Augustine was thinking of. So our definition today tends to be presence of pleasure and
yeah.
lack of pain. But what Augustine and other people had much more in mind was a sense of flourishing in your being. Being what you are
yeah.
and who God made you to be. So that sense of happiness would have a sense of fulfillment, growth, finding finding your reason and sense to be in Him, and that being a place of a flourishing. Growth of dynamic change of becoming all that He made you to be. So if that might help a little bit to think of it in that way rather than just a kind of pleasurable experience.
Yeah.
That's why you can, go through very hard experiences which are not pleasurable and yet flourish and become more through them.
Yeah. Thank you.
Can I add to that? I think also that God doesn't promise us comfortableness. And mm-hmm. happiness these days, we equate a sense of comfortableness.
Yeah.
But the bottom line is that He promises that He cares about our relationship with Him.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe the goal is, and joy is hard to tangibly grasp, but a relationship
yeah.
with Him can seem more real, and it can be up and down, but still constant
yeah.
in the sense that it's a relationship.
Yeah. No, that's very good. John Hoffman, you had your hand raised a little while ago.
Yeah, I just been talking about love, and in some ways the previous questions around spinning around the definition of lust.
Mm-hmm.
And because of just looking at the quote up there, it's sort of a good man not asking what he believes or hopes, but what he loves.
Mm-hmm.
But you touched upon it in some way saying our selfishness. And it's sort of answering one of the questions. But just a question of lust to love. That's
lust would be a type of desire and longing that is quick to grab at something, quick to wants to satisfy immediately, whereas love is primarily not oriented toward personal satisfaction, but toward the good of the other. So maybe the telos, the end of lust, is gratification of desire, whereas the end of love is the other's good when it comes to loving other people. So lust is about me, but love primarily when speaking about relationships is about the other person. Anyone else? All right. It is almost 9:30. Thank you for coming. And we will see you on September 22nd for T.S. Eliot with Andy, perhaps. So.